Well, for this morning, I'm going to be reading both from Psalm number 95 as well as Hebrews chapter 3, because Hebrews chapter 3 actually quotes from Psalm 95, and our message this morning then is going to be on Psalm 95. So first, Psalm 95, and then when I read Hebrews 3, see if you can't hear in Hebrews 3 the quotations from Psalm number 95. So hear God's word. Psalm number 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath that they would not enter my rest. And then turning to Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all of those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let's pray. Lord God, as we now come to the preaching of your word here in Psalm number 95, which is quoted in Hebrews 3, Lord, I pray that you would use your word to challenge us, to lead us to examine our own hearts. Are we really listening? Use your word to also increase our confidence in Christ, in his salvation. Lord, work powerfully through the preaching of your word. I seek your Spirit's unction. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I don't know if it struck you as we read through this psalm, Psalm 95, just a few moments ago. But when you reach verse 7 in Psalm 95, the subject abruptly changes. In fact, there at verse 7, near the end of verse 7, the entire landscape of the psalm changes from that of an exuberant call to worship to a grave and serious warning to watch yourself carefully, lest you find yourself guilty of that which the wilderness generation was guilty of, a hard heart. Now, why would someone compose a call to worship with such an abrupt change of topic halfway through? In other words, why write a psalm that possesses such a wonderful, joyful call to worship only to be followed by such a somber warning? Well, it's because, as evidenced too many times by Israel in the Old Testament, one can participate in the worship of God and yet really not be listening to God's voice, and as a result, be found to possess a hard, unbelieving heart. And the book of Hebrews has a similar concern regarding those struggling Jewish Christians who were tempted to abandon Christ. The concern is that perhaps some of them were not really listening to God, were not really listening to God's word, and thus they too could find themselves hardened in their own hearts, just as their forefathers found themselves back in the wilderness. And so the author of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 quotes from Psalm 95 to issue that same warning to those Hebrew Christians that was issued back in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so again, to help us better understand, when in subsequent sermons we look further at Hebrews 3 and 4, this morning we're going to look at Psalm 95 itself, since it's quoted so extensively in Hebrews 3 and 4. And I want to begin our study of Psalm 95 starting with where it begins, with this exuberant call to worship found in the first half of Psalm 95, beginning with verse 1. O come, let us sing to Yahweh, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Now, our English translations doesn't fully capture the force of the Hebrew verbs here. The verb translated here in verse 1 as let us sing has a much stronger force. It's more like the idea of a ringing cry and a shout for joy. I don't know if you ever noticed, but in our morning worship services, the more people that we have gathered, it's almost like everybody sort of, in a positive way, feeds off of one another, and the singing becomes more robust and more lively, and it's a joyous thing. Now, another verb which is translated here as make a joyful noise has the idea of raising a shout, a joyful shout. And it appears that the temple ceremonies, with who knows how many people gathered for worship, that those ceremonies had a tremendous vigor in its worship, in its singing, and it must have been a glorious thing to behold. And what I want you to also do here is observe to whom this vigorous worship is directed. We're being called here in verse 1 to worship, to come and worship, to sing the praises to the rock of our salvation. What a glorious term that is, the rock of our salvation. Now, on the one hand, this is a reference to the sheer solidness, stability, weightiness of God's salvation in Christ. Think of the Apostle Paul's great announcement in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39, where he says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so on the one hand, this is a call to worship the rock of our salvation in terms of the certainty and the stability and the solidness of his salvation. But at the same time, within the context of verses 8 and 9 here in Psalm 95, the rock of our salvation can also refer to several very famous events in the wilderness wanderings of Israel, events which point us to Christ as the rock. Think back to the book of Exodus then. Can you remember two very similar accounts in the wilderness which involved a rock? The first instance is found in Exodus chapter 17. The other, by the way, is in Numbers chapter 20. But that first incident, which I want to focus on, is found in Exodus 17, when Israel in the wilderness camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for them to drink. And so, in response to there being no water at that place to drink, rather than turning to God in faith, in neediness, asking Him to provide water, the faithless people of Israel quarreled with their leader, God's man, Moses, demanding that he, Moses, provide water. And they grew so angry with Moses for leading them to a place with no water that they were ready to stone him. Now, during that wilderness journey, it seems that the people of Israel were always testing God, judging God, griping and complaining and quarreling. And under such great frustration, Moses himself, in response to the people coming after Moses, Moses himself then turned around and he complained to God. So the people are complaining to Moses, and Moses is complaining to God. And Moses said, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." Again, this is all in Exodus chapter 17. And God, in an act of surprising grace, rather than just finally in frustration opening up the earth under all of Israel and just sucking them down into the grave, God instead, in an act of surprising grace, told Moses to take his staff. Remember, the staff is a symbol of judgment. Think of the 10 plagues. It was a symbol of God's judgment on Pharaoh. God told Moses to take his staff and strike the rock at that place, the rock at Horeb. Now, very significantly, God says to Moses, "Behold, I will stand on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock." Think about this a moment. This is the rod of judgment. You're to strike that rock, and God is standing on that rock. In other words, when Moses struck that rock with the rod of judgment, God, who was standing on that rock, was then symbolically bearing the judgment which Israel should have undergone for their sin and unbelief. Pharaoh had a hard and unbelieving heart, and so the rod of judgment came down upon him. And now we see Israel possessing a hard, unbelieving heart. And so the rod of judgment should have likewise come down upon them. But to our astonishment, and even really to our joy, God instead had Moses bring that rod of judgment down upon himself, and thereby God took on the punishment which Israel should have borne. That's the gospel, is it not? God standing in the place of the guilty and taking on himself by sheer magnificent grace the punishment which the guilty should have borne reminds us of passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where we read regarding Christ, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." In other words, that rock was a type of Christ. And thus, that rock pointed forward to Christ, who took our punishment. And because someone, that is God, had borne Israel's punishment, the salvation of life-giving water then flowed freely, it gushed out of that rock, and the people were saved. And so we have that idea in verse 1, the rock of our salvation. Christ is the rock of our salvation, and so let us make a joyful noise to him. Now, after issuing that rousing invitation to worship in verse 1 as well as verse 2, Psalm 95 then continues on in verses 3 to 5 to provide us with some reasons as to why we should make a joyful noise in worship to the rock of our salvation. In fact, in these verses, we are given some bigger-than-life reasons as to why we should worship God, and even with joy and exuberance. For one thing, we find here, He is a great God. In addition, He is a great King above all gods. Now, I want you to notice something here when it talks about He's not only a great God, but a great King above all gods. Now, the Mormons believe that there are many, 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 many gods who exist throughout the universe. And in fact, they believe that male Mormons who go through certain things such as being married in the temple and so forth, they become a god. They attain godhood. And so Mormonism is a polytheistic, many-god type of religion. And they claim that statements like found right here in verse 3, He is a great King above all gods, prove from the Bible that there in fact exist many gods. But actually, verses like this do not prove the actual existence of many gods at all. Always remember the context. That's what's ignored by groups like Mormons. Always remember the context. This is a psalm of the nation of Israel. And Israel was surrounded by polytheistic pagan nations. It's the pagans that believed that there were many gods. And so rather than verses like this teaching that there actually exist many gods, what this statement is declaring is that the true and living only God of the Bible, in reality, since He is true, He is the living God, He's the all-powerful God, in reality, He towers as sovereign King above all of those puny, false, phony, nothing gods of the pagans. That's really what's going on. It's saying our God is superior to all of your phony little gods that you pagans worship. They don't even exist. Think the fact that they don't exist. One illustration from Scripture is found in 1 Samuel chapter 5. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by the Philistines. And what the Philistines did was they took the Ark of God and they brought it into the temple of one of their gods, Dagon. And so picture the statue of Dagon there in the temple, and they placed God's Ark then in front of the statue of Dagon. The next morning they came in, and what did they find? But they found their puny false god Dagon lying face down, prostrate, straight in front of the Ark, the true and living God. What did they do? They set their god back up again. That should be hilarious, that the God who you worship and look to be powerful, you have to put Him back up. And so they set up His statue once again, and the following morning they came back once again, and there's Dagon down in front of God's Ark, and this time His face and His hands of the statue were broken off as well. That was an incredible declaration of victory over the false god Dagon, because the practice in that day was that you would cut off the head and you would cut off the hands of your dead enemies whom you've defeated. And so God was declaring, I've defeated this false, phony, nothing god, Dagon. It was a glorious scene. Bottom line, then, Dagon was nothing more than a figment of the imagination of the Philistines, as are all the gods of all the false religions around the world. Now, God's greatness above all gods is further brought out in verses 4 to 5. In His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry ground. To better appreciate what's said here, what's described here in verses 4 to 5, we need to remember more about these pagan nations that surrounded the land of Israel. You see, they viewed their gods as being territorial gods, whereas the Bible reveals the true and living God as being the God of the universe. Their gods were territorial gods. So you might have a god whose territory was a certain hill or certain hills. And you'd have another god whose domain was a certain valley or a certain territory. See? And so the God of Israel, in great contrast, we see here, is Lord over all the earth. In his hands are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his, the sea is his. You see, it's saying all these things which pagans ascribe to these many territorial gods, it's all God's. It's all God's. He made it all. He's the single sovereign creator, Lord, King of all. Now moving on to verses 6 to 7, there's a second call to worship found here in Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. And I mean, having gone through everything that we've gone through in the first five verses, it seems appropriate that there's another call to worship, another response to the glories of God. And so, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, verse 6 is really interesting in that when it says, let us worship and bow down, verse 6 is actually an invitation to get low before God in worship. What do I mean by this being an invitation to get low? Well, in the Hebrew, verse 6 literally says, come, let us bow down and bow down and kneel. Did you catch that? Come and let us bow down and kneel. In other words, God is so holy and mighty and awesome and huge and sovereign and greater is our Maker that what else can we properly do in response but bow down and kneel before Him? And in fact, the very word for worship in Scripture actually refers to bowing down before God, which is a glorious imagery and appropriate as well. And then in verse 7 here, we read, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Warm, encouraging, loving, caring, protecting, providing words and truths about God. Now in the Old Testament, God is the shepherd of Israel, and thus Israel is the sheep of his hand. Think of a hand with a staff, the shepherd's hand with his staff. Christ picks up on this imagery, this Old Testament imagery in John chapter 10 when he says, and maybe you remember going over this in our John sermon series, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That is a description of an incredibly superlative shepherd. And please let this sink in. Jesus is not just any old shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And even in these times now with coronavirus and worries and fears, we need to cling to this truth that Jesus is the good shepherd and he even lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is God. And a fundamental attribute of God is that God is good. I mean, God is really, truly, deep, deep down, wonderfully mind-boggling good. And if there's anything that we need in life, it is for Jesus Christ to be our good shepherd. And for us thereby, in recognition of his sheer goodness and love and mercy and grace, for us to order our very hearts and our very lives under his shepherding care. And part of the way we do that is by listening to his word, to his voice, obeying. This then is more than sufficient reason to obey that call found in verse 6. So come, let us worship. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, Yahweh, our Maker. Now, this brings us to the second half of the psalm. And here, after all these glorious truths being laid out in these calls to worship, we encounter something quite unexpected. Suddenly, the entire mood of the psalm changes from that of an exuberant, joyful call to worship to a grave and serious warning to watch yourself carefully, lest you find yourself guilty of that which the wilderness generation was guilty of, unbelieving, hard hearts. Let me read verse 7, the last part of verse 7 through verse 11. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, this raises a serious question. How can there be such a warning in the midst of such a beautiful call to worship? The answer, and we should be careful lest we be guilty of the same, the answer is that Israel had a long history of God showing grace and mercy and provision and delivering his people from trouble and danger time and time again. And even in the face of God's great deliverances, the people of Israel time and again hardened their hearts and stubbornly refused to trust and believe and obey and listen to God. The history of their hardening their hearts, like Pharaoh, really, this record of rebellion and unbelief, of stubbornness, is gravely, deeply, profoundly serious business. Salvation and one's eternal destiny is at stake. And thus, as you read through a number of the Psalms, you discover that there's a vivid awareness of this history of hard-hearted unbelief on the part of God's people, on the part of their forefathers. There's a deep concern that their unbelief, even in the midst of their experiences of divine miracle after divine miracle after divine miracle, may be repeated. And thus some of the Psalms actually rehearses God's mighty acts of deliverance, which are originally recorded in the books of Exodus and Numbers. And many of the Psalms talked about the vital importance of passing on these records, these stories of God's mighty acts of deliverance to the next generation, along with the warnings that your forefathers were guilty of unbelief. And we need to be careful not to repeat that ourselves. Now, why was the passing on of these mighty stories of God's deliverance considered to be of such vital importance that we find this again and again in the Old Testament? It was so that great sin of the Exodus generation, that huge and terrible, fatal sin of unbelief, would not be repeated by subsequent generations. And in fact, what's going on in the book of Hebrews is that the author of Hebrews shows he has the very same concern for those Jewish Christians by quoting from the second half of Psalm 95 over in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. He's concerned about those Christians as well. And so here in Psalm 95, we have first this glorious gospel call to faith and worship, to come into God's presence. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. The call here To come to God is a gospel call. Consider Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without hope. Such a beautiful passage. And consider as well Jesus' appeal in John 7, verse 37, where we read, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. But if you're truly to come to God and not have a hard heart, you have to really hear and listen so that you might respond to the Word of God in faith and obedience. Today, if you hear His voice, this is Hebrews. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. It's found in Hebrews and it's found right here in Psalm number 95. Meribah is Hebrew for testing or strife. And Massa is Hebrew for quarreling. And these are the names which God gave to that location there in Exodus 17, where the people tested and quarreled. And yet God again graciously provided water out of the rock for them. We need to hear. We need to listen. We need to be wary lest the deceitfulness of sin would harden our hearts. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, Psalm 95 is a call to come to faith in Christ. Psalm 95 is a call to come and worship in faith. But you can't truly come and worship, and you can't truly sing God's praises if you're not first listening. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? And so you can't truly come and worship, you can't truly sing God's praises if you're not first listening, if you're not first, as the text says, hearing His voice and hearing with open ears and faith and obedience. And obedience is part of the background in the Old Testament to hearing, by the way. Hearing is more than just sound waves striking your ears and maybe even going into your brain. There's a response of faith in terms of obedience. Jesus brings this all out when He quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 13 in Matthew 15. Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." You see? That's the concern of Psalm 95. That's the concern of Jesus with that generation. And that's the concern of Hebrews with those Hebrew Christians under that persecution. And so both Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3 and 4 are a warning to take heed. It's a warning even for us today, a warning to take heed, lest we, like that generation in the wilderness, are found to have an unbelieving heart. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 and 3, we're told, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We can't just kick back in our easy chairs and sort of coast through the Christian life. And in Hebrews 3, the author quotes Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, and then he warns. This is verses 12 through 15 in Hebrews 3. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So again, going through the motions like the Exodus generation did, merely going through the motions of worship on Sunday, that will save no one. So what shall we do? We need to carefully listen to and embrace the gospel call of salvation. Oh, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, passages like this, the second half of Psalm 95, the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, are scary. They rouse us out of our slumbers and our lethargy and our complacency. Lord God, help us to open our eyes, to listen, to take heed, to really pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we be found to having drifted away. As the author of Hebrews, Lord, challenges us, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The gospel of Jesus Christ is provided here in your word. So, Lord, help us to listen, to hear, to repent, to respond, to embrace, to believe the gospel call of salvation, not just once in our life, but to live on Christ every day of our lives. And this is for your praise, your glory, our joy, even our eternal salvation. In Jesus' wonderful, wonderful name we pray. Amen and amen.